Well, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to consider the first part of this passage this morning and the second part this evening. And so we have a short reading this morning and a longer reading this evening. And there is an outline in the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along. Please listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 8 through 15. This is the word of our God. Now Israel had fled, every man to his home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivers us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent his message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Judah." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you, seeking your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to see Christ in his glory more clearly and be transformed more into his image. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. The kingdom of God, the church, it's different than every other organization in the world. Now, on the outside, you might argue with me because parts of the church resemble other organizations. But the church is ultimately different. The church is made of sinful people, and that's something that we have in common with all other organizations. The church is filled with factions of people that fight at times, and that's common. It's something common we have with other organizations. But the church endures serious conflict. And here's a difference. It's serious conflict that generally destroys other organizations, but what we find is the Church of Christ still lives and still endures. And so I think we should often ask this question: how can the church, especially as we think of the history of the church, just the New Testament church, but if you go back to the Old Testament church, the question is still there. How can the church survive as an organization of messed up people and relationships? How has this been possible? Well, the answer, I think, actually, I am convicted. The answer is that God's grace is the glue that binds the church together and gives her growth, that has preserved her throughout all generations and will preserve us until Jesus returns in glory and glorifies us on the day of judgment. 2 Samuel chapter 19 is the beginning or another part of the message of that glue of God's grace that holds the church together. 2 Samuel 19 records how the Lord restored David to the throne after one of those conflicts that organizations have, after Absalom's rebellion. You see, the Lord restored David as his anointed king, and this passage shows the manner in which David returned back to Jerusalem, back to his throne. David had authority to rule as God's chosen king over the Old Testament church Israel, but I want you to consider how he came back across the Jordan, how he took up that authority again. Because David's method was different than from rulers of the earth at his time and really rulers of today. And his method reflected the way Christ won his kingdom and brings us into his kingdom and exercises his authority over us in his kingdom. And so we're going to consider the first part of this subject this morning. And I'd like to consider our first point, returning to the right side. Returning to the right side. This chapter of 2 Samuel, it's hard to figure out. We haven't read it all, but like last chapter, it's got many different interactions, and you have to scratch your head and wonder, like, what is the unity that holds this section of the narrative and the history of the return of David together? It's hard to figure out as you look at each of the people until you consider the geography of the passage. You see, what happens here is two parties are brought together into a restored relationship. The first party is King David, who has, in a sense, been exiled and cast out, having had his throne usurped or stolen by his son. And the second party is the kingdom of Israel, who fell in love with Absalom and turned from the Lord's anointed to one who stole the throne of the Lord's anointed. And it all happens at the Jordan River. Throughout this passage, you find everything, every meeting, every discussion, it happens around the Jordan River. And the reason why is David, as he's been restored to his throne and his authority as the anointed king of Israel, he has to pass into the right side of the Jordan. He is on the east side of the Jordan River, and he needs to return across the Jordan to the promised land. And so let's consider here the first subpoint, Israel's allegiance. You see, after Absalom died, Israel had to figure out what they were going to do. And so they started thinking about David again. And as we read here, they thought about David. Well, he wasn't such a bad king. He had delivered us from our enemies. He'd been a good king. But then he had fled out of the promised land and across the Jordan River when they anointed Absalom in his place. And so they asked that important question that you see here in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Now that they'd enjoyed that short time of Absalom's reign, now they have no king. And they're wondering, why are we not saying anything about bringing David back? Well, the Jordan River marked the eastern border of the Promised Land. And so when David crossed the river, he actually left the Promised Land that God had given to Israel by way of covenant. And now with Absalom dead, the 10 tribes of Israel, they had no king to rule them in the land. It's true that Absalom was a bad king, but honestly, as we all can understand even today, having no king was disastrous. And so they began to consider their former allegiance to David. They began discussing bringing David back into the promised land to rule them as God's anointed king. But David needed to be restored. He was living outside of the promised land. And this is why I want you to think about the geography. The Jordan River was the symbolic obstacle to reigning in Israel. All the people of God, except for 2.5 tribes, were living on the west side of the Jordan River. And so I think as the Spirit of God recorded this history, he caused it to happen around the Jordan River. Somehow David had to cross that river into the land of Israel in order to be fully restored and to reign. And there is one way he could have done it. David and his military had just conquered and decimated Absalom's military. And so David, he had the authority to cross from God, to cross the Jordan River. He had the authority to return home. He had the power to do it. He was the victorious king. And yet David wisely discerned that he shouldn't just take back his throne by force. And I want you to think about why this was a wise choice for David. And it has to do with the Jordan River. Because the Jordan River in the history of redemption has important symbolism. I want to take you back and just remember the first crossing of the Jordan River. At the end of the wilderness journey, the Lord brought Israel, his covenant people, across the Jordan to give them the promised land. And he did it in a miraculous way, a supernatural way, where he parted the Jordan River like he parted the Red Sea, and they walked through the Jordan River as on dry land into the land that he gave to them. And so crossing the Jordan River was a sign of God's gracious gift of the land. It was a sign of his covenant. Now, when David fled across the Jordan to the east, it was a sign that he had resigned his rule to Absalom. He had been cast out of the land. He was under God's chastisement as he left, and he was living outside of the covenant promise of God. And so returning to the right side of the Jordan, crossing from east to west, would mean that Israel and Judah had received David as their covenant king again. Even more so, it wasn't just a sign that these people, Israel and Judah, the northern and southern tribes of Israel, had said, okay, you can be my king. But rather, if as David crossed and returned to the right side of the Jordan, it would be a sign that God had restored him as king. It would be a sign, in other words, of God's grace to David. God's grace to all Israel as he has caused his covenant king, his anointed king, to come and rule over his people as a man after God's own heart. And so this passage, it leads us to the Jordan River. God divided the Jordan to bring Israel into the land, and so David must cross the Jordan again according to not his ways and his power, but according to God's ways and God's purpose. David must receive his throne again by God's sovereign hand. And I think that conviction drove David to win his people the way God has always won his people, with his patience and his mercy and his grace and his care and his long-suffering. And so that takes us to our second point, winning people to his side. As the whole nation of Israel debated what they should do, David approached his own tribe of Judah first. And rather than taking the authority God gave him by force, David chose the path of winning the people, winning their hearts to his side. But Judah had a problem. They had a problem with that question, what do you say about bringing David back? The tribe of Judah had embraced Absalom's rebellion. The tribe of Judah had rejected David publicly. And honestly, this was an act of treason, and not just treason among nations here. It was really an act of cosmic treason, because David was the Lord's own anointed. And we have a whole theology of the importance of who God anoints as king when we see the conflict between David and Saul, where David, even though God said he had given to David Saul's throne, he wouldn't touch Saul as long as Saul was the Lord's anointed. So Judah had committed an act of treason, and now that they had lost that civil war, lost that rebellion, they feared David. You know, betrayal is most painful when it happens in close relationships, right? When you've given your trust to a brother or to a sister, to a family member, someone that you've trusted, and then they betray you. And Judah had betrayed David, their own flesh and blood. And if David were like every other king on earth, they feared rightly that he would come back in revenge. And you know, he would be justified to punish them all severely for their rebellion, because they actually rebelled against the Lord's anointed. And so Judah had a problem, didn't they? The thought of restoring David, it was appealing to Judah. They asked, along with Israel, what do you say about bringing David back now that Absalom is dead? But they hesitated to run to David's side because they feared his judgment for their betrayal. Judah had a problem. They betrayed a close brother, and they didn't know how to make peace with David, having sinned against him. But David, his heart again had been captured by the Lord and his grace, and he surprised Judah, and he made a proposal. When he went to win his people back, that they might receive him as king, the divine chosen king, he didn't demand their allegiance. Instead, what he did is he gently tried to win their allegiance. He gently tried to win their hearts with kindness. And he made two proposals here. The first is this. He appealed to their relationship with him. He calmed their fear of revenge by saying, "You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh." Now think about it. When brothers or sisters or brothers and sisters fight, it can get rather frightening and severe. And there can be emergency room visits involved and things like that. But a brother and sister, usually a sibling when they fight, they stop short of blood. They know there is a line, and that because of their love, they will not go that far. And so when David says, "You're my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh," he's seeing into their heart their fear that he might seek revenge. But he reminded them that they were his family. And that relationship meant to give them confidence that David would show them the same mercy and the same grace a man shows to his family. You know, pain is worse in these close relationships, but the family bond makes forgiveness easier. Have you ever sought forgiveness from a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a son, or a daughter when you've sinned against them? And it's almost like the bitterness, it can just be wiped away quickly because you're family. And so then David asked, why? We are family. We are brothers. You are my bone and you're my flesh. Why should Judah be the last to restore the king? It was a rhetorical question. The question really said, shouldn't you come to me first? Because you're my family. I'm of your tribe. David loved the tribe of Judah because they were his people. And so he promised mercy if they would just return to his side. He basically appealed to them to win them over, saying, "Remember, you're my brothers. Just come to me, restore me, and I'll receive you with grace like a brother." He said, "We can set all this aside with forgiveness and peace." That's the first proposal he made. He said, "Come to me. We're brothers. I am not going to seek out revenge. I'm going to come with forgiveness." But in business and foreign relations, it's true that words aren't always enough, right? Most contracts require some sort of earnest money, and most contracts require some sort of gesture to guarantee your word. And so David gave a second proposal. He did something remarkable to convince Judah of his desire to forgive them and to reconcile. Absalom had set this man, this cousin of Joab named Amasa, he had set him over the army of Israel. He had made Amasa the commander. And that meant that Amasa, he commanded the army of Israel, and he hunted David down to kill him. And yet David wanted to bring restoration. And so he replaced Joab with Amasa to lead his army. Now this is remarkable. This is like bringing peace in World War II by replacing John MacArthur with Tojo, the leader of the Japanese army. Or maybe it's like bringing peace in Iraq by setting up Saddam Hussein as the Secretary of Defense of the United States of America. It would be an amazing gesture to say we want to open ourselves up to have real restoration, real trust. David was ready to let the rebellion go and make the most radical gestures to win the heart of every man in Judah. David was ready to set aside all animosity. He was ready to trust and set aside fear of another rebellion so that he might restore and bring reconciliation to God's kingdom again. That was David's proposal. And I want you to notice the result in verse 14. And David swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, "Return, both of you and all your servants." He won the heart of every man in Judah. This wasn't just a small faction of the leaders. The passage says he won the heart of all the men. Judah, with one voice, cried out to David and invited him back across the Jordan River. Both David and all his servants, and that means scary guys like Joab, who was well known for his acts of revenge. But they remembered their love for David. And they set aside all the bitterness and the fear and said, "David, return, you and your family and your servants, the military leaders and others, come back." You see, David won people to his side. Judah was at peace again, and David, their brother, was their anointed king. With Judah willingly on David's side, he traveled to the eastern shore of the Jordan, and Judah came to meet him at Gilgal, just on the west side of the Jordan River, so that they might, as his people, bring him over the Jordan River into the promised land. I think that the images of God carrying his people through the Jordan to the promised land by his grace and mercy should be seen here. David's kindness and mercy, it should remind us of his own true son, Christ. It should remind us of Christ's mercy and kindness. Because Paul wrote that God wins us to repentance with his kindness. And that's what David did. That's what Christ has done in our lives. David returned to his people with a heart of mercy, with a desire to be reconciled. He appeared to Judah as their flesh and bone. We're family. And although they had betrayed him, to follow his son and hunt him dead, David said, "No, you're my family." And he made this amazing argument to win them and win peace among God's people. These gestures really should remind us of how God's son came to us to make us his people. And the argument is very similar. His proposal is very similar to David's proposal to Judah. If you remember, John wrote in the prologue to the gospel that Jesus came to his own people, and his people did not receive him. He became our flesh. The Son of God came and took on our human nature to win us to his kingdom and to redeem us with his own death and to deliver us from our enemies. And if we're really honest, we are like Israel and Judah. We have divided hearts. We have served and followed Satan and other false kings. At times, we have served ourselves as if we are our own kings. And so Jesus came in our flesh to become our king. He came in our flesh as God and man to save us. And he calls us to himself. And he calls us with that same heart to restore us and not to seek revenge for our betrayal and sin. And he doesn't have to seek revenge for our betrayal and sin because he bore the wrath of God for our betrayal and our sin himself so that he might restore us as children of God. And so David's posture here teaches us about God's posture towards sinners in the gospel. God came to us to win us to him, to win us to be his people. He came to us in the flesh. He took on our bone and our flesh. He took on our human nature. And so Jesus, he can rule with divine authority over us. And he can smash us for our disobedience. And yet he calls to us as brothers. Because he reigns over us now as God and man. He reigns over us now because Jesus suffered for us in the flesh. He calls us together to be his people. He binds us together in one body. And this body, the Church of Christ, is therefore not like any other organization because God binds us together with his grace. A grace purchased with his own blood. And so God's grace should transform the way we relate to one another. Paul exhorted us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And I don't know if you're like me, as you read through those three commands from Paul, be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, it seems like something maybe you don't want to do. It seems like something very hard, but then Paul throws in a clincher. He throws in that convincing argument. He says, do this as God in Christ forgave you. You see, even here we find that Christ has bound families and the church together with his grace. And how did God in Christ forgive you? He purchased your forgiveness with the blood of his son, Jesus. And you need to understand that same blood that paid for your sins, that gives you comfort to call upon the Lord and ask for forgiveness when you sin, that same blood that paid for your sins has paid for the sins of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And so if we remember the cross of Christ, and the love with which God loves us, then we honestly in the church have no reason to hold on to grudges and bitterness and offense. If you are Christians, you are the same spiritual flesh and bone. And so you must walk in love and unity and generous grace as your sacrifice to God. And so this humble reminder of God's sacrifice for our reconciliation, it makes our sacrifices for reconciliation and peace in the church and in our relationships with other believers possible. Because God's grace it's the glue that holds us together. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts now to hear this message from your word. We pray that you would transform us more and more to be humbled at the foot of the cross. Cause us to think beyond the subjective benefits of Jesus' blood that purchased our forgiveness and realize that his blood is the same blood that has cleansed the sin of every one of your elect, so that we might see others in the church as brothers and sisters, and like brothers and sisters who fight and argue at times or have conflict, that we might even look deeper beyond our relationship in the church and see that the people we look at who are baptized professors of Christ Jesus, that their sins have been cleansed with the same precious blood that our sins have been cleansed with. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for that call of Christ as he came to us in the flesh and called to us from the very beginning to repent, that we might know your forgiveness. That he calls to us to come and find rest in him and in your kindness. Lord, help us to find comfort in your grace, in your mercy, and transform each of our hearts and minds as we are those who offend and we are those who have been offended at times. Cause us to look to how you have loved us, that we might be gracious, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as you have been to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, and win us more and more to a dependence on you, that sacrifice you call us to make as disciples might be a delight, even though it comes with often searing pain and heartache. May being a disciple of Christ be a delight because you have come to us in the flesh, because you have poured your grace out upon us. Lord, transform us more and more to the image of Christ as we drink his cup and we are baptized with his baptism in this life, that we might not react in sin and rebellion and maturity, but that we might respond with forbearance and patience and joy, with our eyes set upon that inheritance you've given to us in Christ, knowing that you will not leave us in the grave, but yet you will give to us the new heavens and the new earth, that even though we may go out sowing the seeds of the gospel in tears, even to death, that you will raise us from the grave and bring us into your promised land. And we will come with shouts of joy as we see the face of Christ smiling upon us, not just as judge, but as Savior and King. Win our hearts more and more. Transform us more and more. Thank you for the peace that you have purchased in the church. And please cause us to enjoy it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.